The Protestant Reformation, which took place in the early 1500s, was a major turning point in our common history, because the Protestant Reformation gave us two things. It gave us freedom from Rome's authority, and also gave us the Bible. If you read your history, you'll know that the Inquisition, which began in 1233 and continued for about 400 years, was an ecclesiastical court of the Roman Church before which anybody was brought who was accused of heresy. Heresy being any questioning of the Church's teachings. And from 1233, for four centuries, twice as long as the United States has existed as a nation, people brought before the Inquisition were asked the question, have you ever read all or part of the Bible in your own language? And if they answered truthfully yes, then they were invariably burned at the stake, which was the punishment for reading the Bible. It's hard to believe now when we look back at those times, but that's the way it was for hundreds of years. And people have forgotten that in today's age. So the Protestant Reformation gave us the freedom from Rome and also the Bible. But it really began a long time before the Reformation itself took place. In the 1300s, an Englishman, John Wycliffe, translated the Bible into English. And that was before the printing press, and also before the Bible was legally allowed. The official teaching of the church, and the only church was the Roman church in Western Europe. In Eastern Europe you had the Orthodox church, but in Western Europe all you had was the Roman church. The official teaching of the church was that the ordinary people should not read the Bible. That was reserved for the priests. Now, as it happened, most priests were illiterate. So the priests couldn't read the Bible either. And there were very few Bibles around anyway, because they all had to be written out by hand. So really, the church's teachings were not based on the Bible at all. Now, in the 1300s, John Wycliffe was a professor at Oxford University who decided to do something about this. And he wrote, he translated much of the Bible. And his followers, who for some reason were called the Lollards, nobody knows why, but his followers would memorize a book of the Bible. There would be one person who would memorize Matthew's Gospel, another one would memorize Mark, another one Luke, another one John, another one the Acts of the Apostles, and so on. And they would go around the countryside, and they would have secret meetings. People would be invited to these secret meetings, and then they would recite the Bible verse by verse, having committed the one book to memory. So this is how the Bible was spread at that particular time. I want to read to you a quote from a book by Benson Bobrick, an American historian, a graduate of Columbia University who lives in Vermont. The book is called Wide as the Waters, and I'll tell you why in a few moments. But he wrote this, John Fox, the martyrologist, tells us that among the common folk, some paid whatever they could for the scriptures in English. To taste the sweetness of God's holy word, some paid more, some less. Some gave a load of hay for a few chapters of St. Paul or St. James. Now this was written in the 1500s, this account here of the way the Lollards were. Going around the countryside, reciting the scriptures. Thousands, perhaps tens of thousands, read or went to secret readings of them while publicly continuing to attend their local church, which was compulsory. No one knows how many such silent Protestants there were. Remember, the word Protestant comes from Protestant. Originally it was pronounced Protestant. They were protesting against the corruption and the government of the Roman Catholic Church. And these people wanted the Bible. From various urban centers, the new Lollard teaching spread into the countryside and especially infested the area around Lincoln, which incidentally is where I'm from in the north of England. And this particular area was, and they use the word infested, were between 1509 and 1521. The bishop was kept constantly busy in attempting to repress the sect. Manuscript Bibles were costly and scarce. So it was not uncommon for Lollards to commit portions to memory. And again, they went around teaching these scriptures to people. Wide as the Waters, the book by Benson Bobrick, contains this paragraph I want to read to you. Only in England was the Bible in any sense a national possession. Englishmen carried their Bible with them as the rock and foundation of their lives overseas. Beyond the shores of Albion, the Roman word for England, it fortified the spirit of the pioneers of New England, helped to shape the American psyche, and through its impact on thought and culture, eventually spread the world over as wide as the waters be. The title, Wide as the Waters, is taken from a poem about John Wycliffe, who lived from 1330 to 1384, just 54 years, the father of the English Bible and of the Reformation. Wycliffe was condemned by the Roman Church as a heretic, his bones to be exhumed and removed from the grounds of Lincoln Cathedral. He had been buried there. I went back to Lincoln Cathedral recently, and I asked the dean what records they had of John Wycliffe, and he'd never even heard of the man, which I thought was very sad, because John Wycliffe really was a pioneer. I mean, without him, you know, we may still not have the Bible. So he was really a great man and a major contributor to the Protestant Reformation. They did have a book on him in their library, as it happened, in their bookstore, so I bought the book. But John Wycliffe was condemned by the church as a heretic and therefore could no longer be buried in Lincoln Cathedral. So about 45 years after he died, they dug up his remains, and they had to then just throw his ashes into the river. Let me read you this account here. Wycliffe's remains were disinterred, and they were burned on a little arch bridge that spanned the River Swift, a tributary of the Avon, and his calcined ashes were cast into the stream. From thence, this prophecy arose. Listen to these words. The Avon to the Severn runs, the Severn to the sea, and Wycliffe's dust shall spread abroad, wide as the waters be. And his followers dedicated themselves to taking the Bible into the world. Now, you know, the Wycliffe Society still exists. My wife and I lived in Ghana in West Africa for 7 years. And during that time, we met a couple of people who were members of the Wycliffe Bible Translation Society, as it's called. And they dedicate themselves for the rest of their lives to one single project. One couple had learned a language that was used by a small tribe in Ghana, and this tribe did not have any written form of the language. And so they had to learn the language first. They had to live with the people in a completely different culture, completely different housing situation. A mud hut, for example, is what they lived in for a long time. They would learn the language, and then they would have to work out a written form of the language. And then they would translate the Bible. And they had worked on this for over 18 years, bringing up two children in Ghana. Another man I met just after September the 11th. He had been there for 24 years. And he had found a tribe in the eastern region of Ghana, in the Volta region, 60,000 people that had a dialect that nobody else spoke. Again, they had no written form of their language. He lived with them for 10 years to learn their language, to work out an alphabet, and how it could be put down in a written form. And then he began translating the Bible. And I asked him if he had finished. He'd been there 24 years. And he said, I've got 3 books to go, but I have to leave. And I asked him why he had to leave, and he said that, they brought up 9 children in Ghana, and he said that his wife had to return to the United States because her brother was killed in the World Trade Center on September the 11th, and the parents were elderly, and she was now the only child left. So, you know, he hadn't quite finished his work. He still had 3 more books to translate. But it's also interesting, I asked him, how did they raise funds? And he said that every 2 or 3 years he would have to come back to America and go to different churches and ask for donations to help to continue the work of translating the Bible. But it's basically a lifetime's project. And, this incredible dedication, I think, is commendable. No book in the history of the world has been as influential as the King James translation of the Bible. Now, John Wycliffe was not responsible for the King James translation of the Bible. Wycliffe died in 1384. The King James translation was not published until 1611. But it's an interesting story, and I want to read to you a little bit about this to help you understand the story. But after Wycliffe died, it was another 153 years before the Bible became freely available in England. And that was in 1537, during the reign of King Henry VIII. And, you know, another man was responsible greatly for that, and that was William Tyndale. William Tyndale, in the 1520s, was on the continent of Europe after the printing press had been invented. Bibles were being printed in English, and they were smuggled into England. The king, Henry VIII, who was a devout Catholic, he was so loyal to the Pope that he had even written a paper defending the Pope and defending the Catholic Church against Martin Luther, for which the Pope gave him the title Defender of the Faith, which is a title the British monarchs still have. But Henry was to turn against the Church. William Tyndale, meanwhile, was trying to get Bibles into England, and finally he was caught. He was tried in what is now Belgium, and he was sentenced to death, and he was burned at the stake in 1536, in October of 1536. His last words, his last prayer, which his followers recorded as he was burned at the stake, was, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." Now, God moves in mysterious ways, and Henry's eyes were opened, but they were not opened in the way William Tyndale would have wanted. You know, Henry was married to Catherine, his first wife, and she had only given him a daughter, and at that time it was thought that the woman was solely responsible for the sex of the child. And so, you know, he got rather frustrated that he wanted a son, he needed an heir, and as she wasn't able to give him one, he wanted to marry somebody else. So he wanted a divorce. And the Pope would not give him a divorce. There were political reasons why the Pope couldn't at that particular time. But Henry wanted a divorce, and the only way he could get it was to break with the Church and proclaim himself the head of the Church instead of the Pope. And that was how the Church of England began. And the lady he set his eyes on, Anne Boleyn, was a follower of William Tyndale. Had read some of his devotional books, so she was somewhat influential with him. As it happened, she was one of the queens he did not keep very long. I think 1,000 days, and then she had her head cut off. But during that period of time, she obviously influenced him a little bit. And, you know, he was rather unpopular because he closed down the monasteries, which took care of the poor. So then he decided to change the law on the Bible to get some popular support. And in 1537, exactly 9 months after William Tyndale was burned at the stake, Henry legalized the publication of the Bible. By royal injunction, the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments in English were to be taught sentence by sentence on Sundays and holy days throughout the year. At least one sermon on the gospel was to be preached every quarter. And every parish church in England was to set up in some convenient place a copy of the English Bible accessible to all as the very lively Word of God. Throughout the kingdom, copies for public use and edification were soon chained to lecterns in the vestibules of churches, 6 of them in St. Paul's Church alone. You know, this law was in effect right up until my lifetime. Until about 25 or 30 years ago, churches had to remain open. They had to leave their doors open so that anybody could read the Bible at any time they wanted to read the Bible. They only started closing them because of vandalism, people going in there and damaging property. Again, another account written at the time. It was wonderful to see with what joy the Book of God was received, not only among the learned sort, the educated people, but generally all England over, among all the vulgar and common people. With what greediness God's word was read, and what resort to places where the reading of it was. Everybody that could bought the book and busily read it, or got others to read it to them. if they could not read it themselves, and diverse among the elderly learned to read on purpose. And even little boys flocked among the rest to hear portions of the Holy Scriptures read. This incredible enthusiasm for the Bible. In fact, in Henry's last speech to Parliament in 1546, he actually had to tell the people to cool it when it came to reading the Bible, because he had heard that people were even reading the Bible in the pubs, which he thought was inappropriate. And so he basically forbade people to read the Bible in the pubs. But this was the enthusiasm for the Scriptures. Now, when did all this change? I want to read to you from a book called From Dawn to Decadence, which is the title I gave to this particular sermon. Dawn to Decadence was written in 2000 by Jacques Barzan, who's a French-Canadian historian, who was 97 years old when he wrote it, and as far as I know, he's still alive, because I've not read anything in the obituary column about him. But he wrote this, about this enthusiasm for the Bible and how long it lasted. It did not cease for 350 years. 1900 was the first year in which religious works, at least in England, did not outnumber all other publications. Interestingly, Queen Victoria died in January 1901. And that really was coincided with Britain's period of greatness. It had been a gradual process. The biggest turning point came with the theory of evolution, which discredited the Bible. Church attendance has been dropping ever since. Englishmen took their Bible with them everywhere. James Morris, a historian who wrote a trilogy on the history of the British Empire, titled his first volume, By Heaven's Command. The people believed that they had a responsibility to take the Bible into the world. And it was very much a driving force in the development of the empire, which of course included the American colonies, which later became the United States of America. So this was very important in the development, in fact in the birth and the development of the United States as well. The Bible was the foundational book. Look at Genesis chapter 12. An interesting passage of scripture here in Genesis chapter 12, where we see one of the promises made to Abraham. Genesis 12. The Lord had said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now this prophecy was spiritual and physical. Spiritual in that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was to come out of Abraham. But also physical. Abraham's descendants were to be a physical blessing to the world. Now, we don't have time to go into all the prophecies relating to that, but I think one of the greatest blessings which the descendants of Abraham, the physical people of Israel, the descendants of Joseph, the British and American people, if you will, the greatest blessing has been the fact that the Bible has been given to the world. And people don't appreciate that today anymore. But you know, for hundreds of years, the Bible just was not available. The Catholic Church only finally allowed people to read the Bible and then gave them its own translation because of the influence of the Protestants. The Protestants were so enthused with the Bible. Now, what happened is when the Bible became available after Henry VIII's decree, then you had disagreement as to exactly what was meant by certain passages of Scripture. And you had so much disagreement that eventually when King James came to the throne in 1603, James I, James decided that there should be an authorized version of the Bible. And he brought together all the best scholars in the kingdom, scholars in Hebrew and Greek, And James spoke both himself and sat in on these meetings. And James organized the publication of the Authorized Translation, which we call the King James Version. In England, it's called the Authorized Version, the AV, the Authorized Version of the Bible, which has been described as the most influential book in history because it has influenced our language so much, and it's been taken into so many countries around the world. The Wycliffe's, for example, will translate from the King James into whatever the local language is that they're working in. So the King James has been the preferred text throughout our history. But it was taken by people to the different colonies, including the 13 colonies here and other colonies around the world. And even today, when you look at what the role of the church, the work of the church around the world, you'll see the countries in which we are the most effective are the English-speaking countries. Which until fairly recently were British colonies. They had freedom of religion and they also had the Bible. We lived in Ghana in West Africa from 1978 to 83 when the economy had collapsed. And you couldn't buy Bibles. And somebody told me there was a religious bookstore in Togo, which was the country to the east of Ghana. And so I went there to try to find Bibles for our members. Now, Togo was a French colony. It had been independent since 1960. So here I am 20 years later in this religious bookstore. I walk in and it's quite a big bookstore. And they had all these prayer books and rosaries and pictures and idols and statues and things. You know, the one thing they didn't have was a Bible. Not one. Not even in French. And I think that tells us something, you see. But, you know, now Ghana's economy has picked up again. You can buy Bibles for as little as $3, $3.50, that's all. And, you know, wherever you go in Ghana, you see people reading their Bibles. Often it's the only book they've got. And there's this incredible enthusiasm for the Bible. And it always makes me feel a little guilty because I think, you know, I don't take my Bible in my pocket everywhere. I'm not reading it wherever I go. I mean, they would sit on the bus and read the Bible. They would, you know, sit in restaurants and read the Bible. And just take the Bibles with them, even reading them at work. An incredible enthusiasm for the Bible. It's kind of interesting, as an aside, I read in the Financial Times a couple of months ago that in Africa today, 1,400 new denominations begin every month on average. It is the only part of the world where Christianity, in the broader sense, mainstream Christianity, is growing. Everywhere else, it's in decline. And I think one reason for this enthusiasm in Africa is because of the Bible and people reading the Bible, and it gives people hope. Now, obviously, most of them do not come to the same understanding that we have, but I think we can only encourage their enthusiasm for the Bible. But we really need to get back to that enthusiasm ourselves. You know, it's interesting when you look at our history. The Protestant Reformation really was the beginning, the dawn, if you like, of our modern civilization. And Jacques Balzan's book is about that. The dawn of our modern civilization was the Protestant Reformation. John Wycliffe's favorite scripture was Philippians 2, verse 12, that everybody's responsible for their own salvation. This went completely against the teachings of the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church taught that you can only get to God through the priest and the church. But when you understand the Bible, you realize that every individual can have a personal relationship with God. And of course, that led in turn to constitutional changes, to political changes, to the beginnings of democracy. In fact, when John Wycliffe first started his work in the 1300s, England had just started its first parliament. So, you know, the two came together, the beginnings of democracy and the understanding of the Bible and people thinking for themselves, which led later on to a civil war in England. And led, of course, eventually as well to the Revolutionary War in the United States and the American colonies. So it led to all these different developments. And they all came from this enthusiasm for the Bible. But Jacques Balzan's book is called From Dawn to Decadence. He's showing that the Protestant Reformation and this enthusiasm for the Bible was the dawn of our civilization. And we've now kind of gone full circle or half circle to the final end stage, which he calls decadence. This is the era of decadence. Decadence is defined as the rejection of all the values upon which our society has been built. And that's been my lifetime. You know, I was a teenager in the 1960s. I know you find it hard to believe. But I was a teenager in the 60s when all those values were being rejected. And since then, we've been suffering the consequences of that. The further we move away from God's law, the bigger the mess that our countries get into. And that really is what Jacques Bauzun is saying. Even though he's not a religious person, you know, the book is not a religious book by any means. In fact, it's a very boring book. I don't recommend it unless you suffer from insomnia, and it might help you. But the principle is a good one. You see, it helps us understand our history. The dawn of our civilization being the Protestant Reformation. We're not Protestants, but we should be thankful for the Protestant Reformation, because without it, we would never have gotten the Bible, and we wouldn't have religious freedom. So we need to be thankful for those two things. But, you know, now we are in that final decadent period, which comes before the final collapse. And there are secular historians like Jacques Bauzun who see this, that we're in that decadent period before the final collapse. And they can even look back on other great empires like the Roman Empire and see that this happened. There's a chapter of the Bible that prophesied that this would happen. Deuteronomy chapter 28, the blessings and cursings chapter of the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 28, beginning in verse 1. If you turn there, please, for a moment. We don't have time to read the whole chapter, but I just want to read a few verses to remind you of, you know, what we're talking about, this from dawn to decadence, this rise to greatness, the prophesied rise to greatness of the English-speaking peoples, the tribe of Joseph, Genesis 48, you know, that we would become a multitude of nations, the British Empire, and the great single nation, which is the United States. And we've been very fruitful, as Genesis 49, verse 22 says, been very fruitful in bringing economic development to the world. But there's a negative side too, and we see that in Deuteronomy chapter 28. It shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. Great prosperity would come, and also preeminence. We would be higher than all the other nations of the earth. And this rise to greatness or preeminence was prophesied as a result of our obedience to God's laws. Now, you know, you can look back and see that we were not perfect. That certainly is the case. But you can also, we can look back and say, well, you know, the British and American people never kept the Sabbath. That's true. But, you know, our laws were based on the Ten Commandments. And our nations did not keep the Sabbath on the seventh day. But they did keep the Sabbath as they understood it. They understood it to be the first day of the week, which it is not. But they kept it strictly. And I still remember that even in the 1960s. As a child and even as a teenager, I really did not like Sundays. They were the most boring day of the week. Because on Sunday, I don't know what it was like in the United States. I grew up in England. But on Sunday in England, there was no entertainment on television until well into Sunday afternoon. You know, Sunday morning was just, you know, a church service basically on TV. Nothing was open. They didn't allow stores to open on a Sunday until about 10 years ago in England. We were in South Africa for the feast in 1976, and South Africa had just got television. And it was supposed to be technically the best television in the world. They had waited until 1976, so the quality of the picture was supposed to be fantastic. And my wife and I were visiting from Rhodesia, where in Rhodesia we only had black and white TV back then, one channel. So I thought, you know, South Africa had color TV. Let's get it in our room. And you had to rent it. You had to go down to reception, pay your $11, I think it was. This was 1976. You had to pay your $11, and you got a TV in your room for one evening. And the only evening they had one spare was a Sunday evening. And I should have known that Sunday evening was the one evening when you didn't want to watch television. But I never thought about it. We rented this TV, and they only had TV for 5 hours a night, 2.5 hours in English, 2.5 hours in Afrikaans. And on Sunday evening, there were no commercials. Every other night they had commercials, but not on a Sunday. And there was no entertainment on a Sunday either. They had the South African Defense Force Choir singing hymns. And after that, they had a documentary by Alistair Cook on the Mormons, which was quite interesting. And I've forgotten what the other thing was, a discussion on some religious issue. And that was it, $11 in 1976. But you see, Sunday observance was very strict in some of those places that England had ruled, and it was strict here for a long time, too. It's kind of interesting, actually, you know, that you look back, because when Sunday opening started in the United States, which I think was in the 1970s, there was some debate about it. A lot of people were opposed to it. Some stores, or some unions, rather, were opposed to it. And some people said, well, you know, there's only so much money, so it won't increase business. Well, it did increase business. It increased business by 15% when stores opened on Sundays. However, it's kind of interesting that that also has led in turn to people becoming much more indebted. And of course, we have this incredible trade deficit because we buy so much stuff from the rest of the world and we're not producing much. So we have this widening trade gap, which is causing economic problems. And we're getting more and more into debt to other nations. And that's kind of interesting because the simplest solution would be to close the stores one day a week. Hopefully the Sabbath, the true Sabbath, and things would get back into balance again. But you see, when you break God's laws, there are consequences, and that's what this chapter is about. Go down to verse 15. Here, it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. You know, these are the negative consequences of rejecting God's laws. This is the blessings and the cursings chapter. Blessings for obedience, cursings for disobedience. It even brings up, if you look in the book of Leviticus, the parallel chapter, it brings up even that terrorism would be one of the consequences of rejecting the laws of God. You know, and I can see why that has been the case. You know, again, I'm not a Protestant, and I don't agree with everything that Protestants believe, as I'm sure you appreciate. But you know, when the Protestants had their ascendancy, when England and America had their ascendancy, there was a belief that the Protestant religion was superior. Today, that is not politically correct. You know, the Protestants believed the Bible was the Word of God. And they looked down upon all these other religions as being pagan. And back in those days, our countries did not allow immigration from Muslim countries or Hindu countries or Buddhist countries. But we allow that now. And of course, that led ultimately to September the 11th. And has led to the other terrorist problems that are in other countries like England and Holland and so on in Western Europe. You see, the further we've gotten away, in other words, from the Bible, the more warped our thinking has become. And you see this in our societies, and it's a direct consequence of the rejection of God's laws. You know, I've got five brothers in England. I'm the oldest of six boys. And sometimes these issues come up with my brothers. And, you know, one thing I find kind of interesting, because the thinking is very different from what it used to be, even in my parents' generation. But now, having been, if I can use that expression, warped by political correctness, most people can't think straight. And those who have been, you know, born since the sexual revolution of the 60s, you know, the thinking has been affected very much by multiculturalism and political correctness. And, you know, my brothers, when these things come up, they will just say, well, you know, all religions should be banned. All religions are equally bad. You know, and it's kind of interesting that that thinking is there. It's very different from the way it was 100 years ago. You know, and again, most people don't know the history and don't understand the past. But look at Proverbs chapter 14. We see something else here that ties in with this. I see this a great deal when I travel to other countries, especially in West Africa. In West Africa, there is an incredible enthusiasm for the Word of God. Now, sometimes their interpretation of things is not correct. And, you know, there's a lot of things in their culture that I do not like, nor do I approve of them. But, you know, it's difficult to answer sometimes when they raise some questions. You know, often they will raise questions about American television shows that they've seen. Because they now have American TV shows. Satellite television has come into countries in the last 10 years. And the wealthier people have satellite TV. And those that don't are still able to, you know, go to people's homes. Or they have these, you know, little shacks on the side of the road where somebody charges people to come and watch their TV. So you've got a satellite dish and you have people come and watch the TV shows. And, of course, they get the worst TV shows from the United States, and some from England too. But really, they're the worst TV shows. They don't understand a great deal about our culture, so they tend to go for the more violent TV shows. At our summer camp just a few weeks ago in August, we had a group of teenagers come from Lagos in Nigeria. And I used to go to Lagos regularly for the church. And back in those days, Lagos was a very violent city. And quite often you'd see dead bodies lying in the roads. And, you know, I asked these two teenage boys, I said, is it still like that? And they said, oh, yeah, we have teenagers running around shooting at the police. And the police sometimes just shoot at people passing by. And, yeah, people get killed in accidents and they leave the body there for days. And then one of the boys said, but it's not as bad as America. And I said, why do you say that? You see, his image of America is of the TV shows, right? I mean, that's what he sees on TV. And he sees all this violence. So to him, you know, America is more violent than Lagos. And yet to me, Lagos is a really, you know, violent place, as are, you know, some other cities. But that's the image people have. And, you know, one of the questions I get asked quite often is... and this again is because of television programs. People will ask the question, well, why do you allow your children to answer you back, you know, in America? Because in their culture, this is totally forbidden. You know, you just cannot answer parents back. You cannot question an adult. Even if you're 50 and your parents are still alive, you must still do what they say. So, you know, it's a very different concept of family life. But they ask this question based on our television programs. So there is little respect for our way of life, you see. Very little respect. And our TV programs are projecting a very negative image of the United States. And it's interesting, there's this scripture here in Proverbs 14:34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. You know, Hollywood is not producing programs based on biblical standards. And that's to put it mildly. And these TV shows do give a bad impression of us. And it's kind of interesting. This as well, I think, has led to terrorism and the problem that we've got around the world and the anti-Americanism. I've just written an article for World News and Prophecy about the increase in that. And, you know, you see that happening around the world. And, you know, one of the reasons, I think, is because... let me just backtrack a little bit and explain this a little bit better. In Ghana, after September the 11th, you'd often see pictures of Osama bin Laden for sale. They don't have them so much anymore, but if you really wanted one, you could still find one. But I once asked somebody, I asked one of our ministers, I said, you know, why do people want pictures of Osama bin Laden? Only 14% of the population is Muslim, and those are mostly in the north of the country, and most of my work is in the southern part of the country. And one of our pastors answered the question. He said, people believe that America is trying to take over the world, and Osama bin Laden will stop them. And I thought about that, and I thought, why do they believe America's trying to take over the world? Because, you know, I don't think anybody in America wants to take over Africa, for example. You know, I don't think that is true. But you see, looking at it from their point of view, the television programs, most of the TV programs are American programs. So they feel this culture is invading them, their territory, so to speak, and changing their cultural values. When we first lived in Ghana, everybody in Ghana thought that the bigger you are, the fatter you are, you know, the better it is. And so it was the reverse of our thinking. Now, with satellite TV, they've got girls who have anorexia and bulimia. They never had those problems. They didn't even know what those words were 10 years ago. But now it's become a problem because they have Baywatch on TV. You know, that is one of the most popular shows in the world, Baywatch. You know that program with all those complicated plots? I'm just kidding. But, you know, so people now have anorexia and bulimia, you see. And, you know, so they think that we're trying to take over because our culture is so, to them, oppressive, rather stifling, you see. So, you know, you try to explain that this isn't the case at all. And I try to help people to understand that most Americans are not like they are on these TV shows. You know, we're not like the women on Desperate Housewives or, you know, and our cities are not like CSI would depict, because that's one of the shows they have there, and I'm trying to think what else they have. Oh, I have seen Jerry Springer in about 7 different countries, and I don't watch it, but I've seen it, you know, when you're changing channels and Jerry Springer's there. You think, what? He's from England, I'm ashamed to say. But, you know, you think, what are these shows doing? What kind of an image have we got? And you see, it comes back to our rejection of the Bible. So these are biblical principles. And you see, we have lost that enthusiasm for the Bible in our society. We've gone further and further away from God's word, and we're suffering the consequences of that. So we rose to greatness as we had this enthusiasm for the Bible and wanted to take the Bible into all the world. There was a rise to greatness of the English-speaking peoples, and then the period of ascendancy. But as we have rejected the Bible, you know, gradually more and more the world has turned against us. And you know, I think we can see how that ties in very much with Deuteronomy chapter 28. And it also just emphasizes the principle that Jacques Barzan tried to convey in his book From Dawn to Decadence. We are in the final decadent stage of our civilization. The only way we could get back to the period that existed in the past is to, once again, get an enthusiasm for the Bible and start changing some of those laws that have been changed. You know, it's interesting. Some of those laws go back to Henry VIII's time. I live in Lansing, Michigan, and I receive the Lansing State Journal every day. And the Lansing State Journal a few months ago had an article about the Supreme Court decision to change the laws on sodomy in this country. And it pointed out in the article on the front page of the Lansing State Journal, it said these laws go back to the time of Henry VIII. The decree was issued in England in 1530-something, and those laws have been with us ever since. And the implication was, you know, they're antiquated. It's time we change them, because now it's 2005. But you see, the reason why those laws came into our civilization, England and America, back then was because people were starting reading the Bible. And as they read the Bible and saw what the laws of God were, so they changed things. But then in the 1960s, of course, many of those laws were reversed. And today we are suffering the consequences of that. We've destroyed the family for many people. Our whole concept of a family today is not what it was. And you see, that has changed as well as a result of that rejection of the Bible. So I think we can see these things quite clearly. And the more we reject God's laws and the more we distance ourselves from God's word, you know, the more we're going to have the problems that we've got. So it all comes back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. And it's kind of exciting to me to see just, you know, what a difference God's word makes. And it's also exciting when you think about how people struggled for centuries to bring us the Bible, and people paid with their lives to give us the Bible. And it makes me more enthusiastic when it comes to studying the Bible and appreciating the Bible. And hopefully I've been able to convey some of that enthusiasm today and help you to understand, too, why the United States and Britain and some other Western countries have got the problems that we've got. It is because of our rejection of God's word, because of our rejection of the Bible. We're getting into a deeper and deeper mess as a result of that. So, you know, we need to get back to that enthusiasm for the Bible that the people had at the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, which lasted, as Jacques Balzan showed in his book, for 350 years. It only changed in 1900, and even then, it was a gradual thing. It took a while. And in the United States, I think, there was still a great enthusiasm for the Bible until fairly recently. And there still is, of course, in some people. Not just in the United Church of God, but in other churches too. There is some enthusiasm for the Bible. But we all need to get back to a much greater enthusiasm and a zeal for God's Word and an understanding of how much we as a society and as we as individuals need to be keeping the laws of God.